Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you believe in Jesus, you are nowhere near your sin. Now, I know you're thinking, I just sinned this morning. That may be true, but Christ saves. Amen. Amen. I forgot to do this earlier. I apologize for the little ones in the room. If you've got little ones here this morning and they're going to be going downstairs for Sunday school, I should have dismissed them before now. I apologize. You guys are welcome to go at this time. For the rest of us, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. And you're probably wondering, you know, I thought we were preaching through the Gospel of Luke, Pastor Josh. We haven't been back in Luke for a couple of weeks now. This is true. Just in discussions with the board of elders and deacons, we want to take the next several weeks and we want to preach through the church, the doctrine of the church, what it means to be a part of the church, what God has done in creating the church, why we are called to go to church. At the end of the day, our culture is always asking this question, what's the point? What's the point? Well, we're going to answer that piece by piece, and I think you'll be surprised as we go through it. God has incredible desire for your blessing and ultimately for his glory. And that's what he's doing in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, don't flip there, just listen. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, glory be to Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. But he says this, glory be to Christ in the church. Just for now? Just for today? No, no, no. He says, glory be to Christ in the church forever and ever. You know, this is the time of the year, I was just meditating on this verse this last week. This is the time of the year in which people hang prisms, you know, prism, like those little crystals that the light refracts through. I was looking at my neighbor's house the other day, and we're all getting ready for spring. We're all doing spring cleanup, yard work, and all that kind of stuff. And my neighbor hung up in his tree a prism, and I was watching it as the sun came up in the sky. The light hits it, and it refracts through it so that you see all the rainbow colors wherever it is. And as the sun moves, you watch these rainbow colors moving in sort of the opposite direction of where the sun is, as it's the beam is going through that prism. And in a real way, that's what's happening in our church. That's what Paul means. You see, each and every single one of us has an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. And each and every single one of us is on a journey, and our journeys are all totally unique, but they are all guided by the same Savior. And so when we come together as a body, we each one of us are refracting the light of his glory in a unique way, so that all the rest of us can see it. I can see what God is doing in your life. You come with your own hopes and dreams, your own prayers for the future, your own testimony to his goodness and his grace. It's totally unique to you, but it is completely sanctifying to all the rest of us. This is what Paul means when he says, let there be glory to Christ in the church forever and ever. It would be good for us then just to talk about this. Why do I have to go to church? This is a question I asked my dad. I'm sure this is a question you moms and dads have been asked by your own children from time to time. And you want to try to police that language. Say, we don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. Amen. So with all that said, we begin, and you can see it on the back panel of your bulletin this morning. We begin a 10-week, it's actually going to be about 9 weeks, but there's a break in there where Mr. Bond is going to be preaching to us, so we'll be stepping away at that time. Reuben Bond is going to be preaching to us. I affectionately refer to him as Mr. Bond. I don't think he likes it, but anyway, we're in Matthew this morning. Not James Bond, okay? Just want to be clear. Some of the kids kind of perked up like, really? Mr. No, no, no. All right, Matthew 22. We're going to read this passage. We just sang the song, As Far as the East Is from the West. I just want you to know, man, is that true to this text this morning? I'm going to read it to you, verses 1 to 14, and then we're going to dig in. Again, you need to understand the context. Jesus is in, this is the last week of his life. He's going to be murdered on the cross here in just a few days' time after teaching this. He's in the temple compound right now. It's probably Tuesday of the last week of his life. He'll be murdered on Friday. And he has this ongoing conflict with all the Pharisees and the chief scribes and the priests and the Sadducees. And he's having this conflict in the Temple Mount. And there's sort of this back and forth where they're questioning him and challenging him. And then he's asking them questions. And then he begins to teach. In the previous parable, he taught about God's vineyard. And he talks about how the owner of the vineyard will take it away from the tenants and give it to someone else. And they know in that moment, all the chief priests, all the scribes, all the Pharisees, they know this guy, he's talking about us. And they're ticked off. And Jesus tells this parable next. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner and my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention. One went off to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he said to his servants, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads.'" I'm reminded of the old King James translation. "Go out into the highways and the byways. Go everywhere." ESV says, "Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I just ask this morning that you would help us to understand what it means to be chosen. God, we are all here in your presence, worshiping you, Lord, giving thanks for your Son, and it is entirely possible that there might be some among us who believe that simply by virtue of their presence here, they are accepted in your eyes. There might be some who are here this morning who, by virtue of just how they look at their own lives, by their own judgment, by their own standard, they think they measure up. God, I pray this morning that you would drive far from our minds the deception that we get to decide what our outer clothing looks like and how it is to be worn. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would shine upon the text this morning and illuminate this passage in such a way. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use me, your humble servant, to drive home to your people today the truth of this word and your invitation. We pray, God, that you would do this to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine for a second you get a phone call. The phone rings, it's your cell phone, it says caller unknown, and immediately you're like, I'm not going to answer that. But then, you know, something happens. You're like, well, I don't know, I'm feeling a little lucky today. I'm going to just roll the dice and answer this unknown caller. Fingers crossed, it's not going to be a telemarketer. And you answer the phone, and lo and behold, it's King Charles III. It's the King of England, the current reigning monarch of the British Isles, and he calls you, and he's like, hey, I just wanted you to know, good buddy, that I'm throwing a banquet at Buckingham Palace, and it's in your honor, and I want you to come. I'm inviting you. I want you to come. I'm inviting you. You can bring your wife, a couple of good friends if you want. It's going to be me, Camilla. It's going to be Prince William, Prince Kate, little Prince George, little Prince Charlotte, and maybe a few ministers of state, and of course, representatives from all of our international allies. But it's going to be a wonderful, grandiose affair, but I want you to come. Now, if you received an invitation like that, what would you say? Some of you might be feeling a little bit American this morning, and you'd be like, no way, I don't need to go to no Buckingham Palace. I stopped caring about the Brits back in 1770s. Now, you might be thinking about that, but I want you for a moment just to stop and realize, no, I got a chance to go to Buckingham Palace. I'm not royalty, and I have the opportunity, me not royalty, to go hang out with royalty. And so sure enough, King Charles III has a date on the calendar. You put that same date on your calendar. You begin to compile a list of all the different sites and all the different attractions you want to see when you're in London while you're there. When the date approaches, you fly across the pond, as the Brits are fond of saying, and you land and they put you up in the Ritz-Carlton, nicest hotel in all of London, apart, of course, from Buckingham Palace. And when the evening comes, the king sends his own car for you. It is a black Rolls Royce limousine. It is decked out with all of the finest livery. You get into the car with your significant other, and there's a motorcade, police officers in front, police cruisers in the back, and they're whisking you through the streets of London. There's little motorcycle cops on motorcycles racing ahead, blocking traffic from the side streets. You pull up to Buckingham Palace. There's a crowd there. It's an enormous event. Everybody's excited. You got photographers and the paparazzi snapping photos as you make your way through those giant wrought iron gates. They whisk you into the palace. They throw open the doors to the banquet hall. There's a crier, an old-fashioned crier dressed in the king's livery that calls out your name. Attention, hear ye, Mr. and Mrs., whatever your last name is. And everyone turns around and they're clapping and they're cheering because the guest of honor has arrived. And I just have one question for you. What are you wearing? What are you wearing? Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? I didn't really give any thought to that. I was so mesmerized by the whole experience, I never stopped to think about how I should dress. For the ladies in the room, I'm guessing probably the first question you were thinking to yourself as I'm telling this little imaginary story is, how should I dress? What should I wear? For some of the guys in the room, you probably just assumed you're going to be wearing your Pearl Jam t-shirt from the 90s and, old comfortable pair of jeans with, holes in the knees, right? But would that be acceptable to royalty? Would that be how the king wants you to show up? In our passage this morning, what we are encountering is this exact scenario. And I want you to listen to me closely, because this is the critical issue. God has invited you, and he is welcoming you into his kingdom to be part of his family. But this is the kicker. This is the ball game. Whether you go to heaven or not, when you die, comes down to how you dress. Look with me, Matthew chapter 22. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, I want you to just stop there for a second. This is the first century, and I want you to know this is a big deal. They didn't have Nintendo DS. They didn't have video games. They didn't have cards. They're very limited in terms of what types of entertainment you can have here in the first century, what they did for fun, particularly here in Israel, particularly among Jews, is they went to each other's weddings. It was a big deal. In fact, they had laws known as laws of reciprocity. If your neighbor 10 miles down the road throws a wedding feast and he invites you, and then a couple of years later you have a son or a daughter that's getting married, and you throw a wedding feast, you were legally obligated to invite the neighbor who previously invited you to their wedding party. That's how big of a deal it was. They didn't have movie theaters. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have big screen TVs. They had weddings. So when you got invited to a wedding, it was a big deal. And the parable that Jesus is teaching is not an unknown parable to these guys. They would have been familiar with this concept. In fact, when you went to the wedding, it was also common that you would stay for a week. It would be a big deal. But also it was common, one of the things that they would provide you with when you went to the wedding is they would give you a garment, a set of clothes that you could wear, at least for one of the days that you were there. And so Jesus begins by telling this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven, that is God Almighty, he is like an earthly king that is inviting you, not royalty, to go to his home, to go to his palace, you who are not royalty, to be welcomed, to be invited, and to spend time with the one who is royalty. Now, just step out of the text for a second. How many of you can say that that's your perception of Christianity? I don't know about you. I can only speak about my own experience growing up, what I grew up with, what I know. And for those of you that know me, you know I'm American, and I was raised in Texas, and that means I was raised Southern Baptist. It's what I know. There's a joke that is often told about Southern Baptists. I was Southern Baptist born. I was Southern Baptist bred. And when I die, I'll be a Southern Baptist dead. That's sort of the idea here. You grow up in the same church. You go to the same church your whole life. That's what you know. That's who you are. Now, when it comes to Southern Baptists, as I was growing up in this church through the 80s and the 90s, there were a list of expectations. I would call them extra-biblical expectations. There are certain things, obviously, that were expected of you, which I think are very biblical. You were expected to go to church on Sunday. You were expected to worship the Lord. But then there were things that were oftentimes added on top of that. For instance, and I'm not sure you can relate, but living in Texas, in the South, growing up in the 80s and the 90s, one of the things that was clearly understood, though never explicitly stated, it's one of these rules that's there. Everybody knows it. You somehow learn it through osmosis, I guess. But it was clearly understood that you would not play football on Sundays. I always struggled with that because every good Southern Baptist, and particularly Southern Baptists living in Texas, if the Cowboys were playing, they would take off out of the worship service to make it home by kickoff to see the game. Apparently, it was okay to watch football. You know, it was okay to watch men living in sin, but you were a sinner if you did it too. That was just one of the rules. There were other rules. I have a whole list of them, you know, like playing cards and whatnot. Again, totally fine to do it on other days of the week, but you didn't do it on Sunday. And so what generally happened to me as I was growing up, and I wonder if this might be true for some of you as well, is I grew up knowing that God died for me. I grew up knowing that he wanted me to go to heaven, and that's why he sent his son to go to the cross, is to pay for my sins. But I sort of also had this idea that God was sort of up in heaven, and he was sort of looking down on me from heaven, and there were all these rules and regulations of things I should and shouldn't do. And it seemed to me as a kid growing up in the church that if I just did something wrong, you know, if I just went one way or the other way I wasn't supposed to go, that God is up in heaven looking down at me, and he's just waiting. He's sort of like ticked off and just waiting. If I just cross over here or there, do something wrong, he's just going to pop me, and he's waiting for that moment. Now that's a heavy, heavy thought with regards to God. Jesus is talking to people who hate him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite in his day, they have undermined him. They have tried to put obstacles in his path. They have slandered him. They have smeared his character and his reputation. At every point, they have tried to throw up obstacles and roadblocks to his teaching. They hate him. And Jesus tells them a parable. And he says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, guys? The kingdom of heaven is like this. God loves you. And he wants you to come and be with him where he is. And I want you to just sit with that for a second. God loves you. You're here today. I'm telling you from the word of the Lord. He loves you. He cares for you. He desires you. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. It says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then it says this, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. They don't have Kinko's. There's no like overnight photocopy place. You don't print off fancy invitations. When you want people to come to your wedding feast, you send servants and they'll go out about a month in advance and they'll say, hey, there's going to be a wedding feast. It's happening on such and such a date at such and such a time. Mark the date on your calendar and then come to the wedding feast. And so Jesus says, this is what the king did. He sent out his servants. He wanted these people to come and be with him in his banquet hall. These individuals who are not royalty to be able to come and spend time with royalty. He invites them. And what was their response? What did they end up doing? One guy looks at his watch and he says, ah, gee, what time does the TSX open? What time's the Toronto Stock Exchange open? And another guy was looking at the servant extending the invitation. And he says to him, you know what? I got cows down on the back 40 that need looking after. That's what it says. If you look at the text, he sends servants, and there it is, verse 4. See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5. But they paid no attention. And one went off to his farm, and another to his business. Now, what's fascinating here is that there is something going on in the text which you may not be able to see, but it's there in the Greek. If you look at the tail end of verse 3, it says, they would not come. In the Greek, this is the imperfect. I don't get too technical with you here. But this isn't simply like, I'd love to, but I've got other things on the go. The way to understand this phrase is they had resolved not to come. They had willed not to be present for this. What Jesus is saying is the king went and he invited them. He sent servants a second time. He invited them. They are making excuses, but at the heart of the matter is this. They don't want it, and they never wanted it. There are two books that really illustrate what Jesus is trying to capture here in this particular parable. Two books back to back. You got Joshua, such a great name, best book of the Bible. You got Joshua, and then you've got Judges. And if you really think about what's happening here with Jesus and the Pharisees, you really see it sort of played out over the course of centuries between these two books. What's happening in the book of Joshua? Well, in the book of Joshua, God promises his people, whom he loves, whom he cares for, that he's going to break them out of prison. He's going to get them out of Egypt. And in time, he's going to settle them in the promised land. The promised land, what is this? Is it some sort of harsh, barren, unsettled wilderness full of thorns and thistles with unarable land? You can't grow anything in it? Is that how the Bible describes that land? Not at all. The text says emphatically, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. It's a beautiful land. God wants to rescue them from bondage. He breaks them out of Egypt. He says, follow me, boys, and I'm going to settle you in a place where you're going to be happy, where you're going to live happily ever after. He keeps his promise. The book of Joshua closes, and at the end of the book of Joshua, everybody says, to Joshua, don't worry, we'll worship God forever. We testify against ourselves. We will always be faithful. Don't worry. Everybody has their own 40-acre spread, their own golf course. You know, they've got their own, farms and their own deer leases. It's utopia. And everybody, the book closes, everybody's clapping. God, you're good. You're awesome. Scene. Flip the page. Judges, chapter 1. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. The refrain repeats over and over and over again. What we read about in the book of Judges is over the course of 400 years, what is happening is that people enjoy the safety, the security, they enjoy the stability, and they enjoy the prosperity that comes with that. But they repeatedly, time and again, turn from God and do, as Judges says over and over again, they do what is right in their own eyes. And so God withdraws his presence. He withdraws his blessing. And we see foreign armies begin to attack, invaders coming in. It happens time and time again. A foreign army comes in, they're sacked, they're taken over, they're not enjoying any prosperity because they don't have any security, there's no stability, and the people come back to God. They say, God, we miss you, we need you, come and deliver us. And God raises up a judge, a deliverer, some sort of a conquering general that will lead them to victory. And for a season, they beat the bad guys, they kick them out, and for a season, they enjoy once again that blessing and that prosperity that comes with God. But again and again, what happens is they turn from God, they go back to their old ways, despite their profession at the end of Joshua, we will always be faithful to you. And over again, what we see in the book of Judges is that they didn't actually want God for God's sake. They wanted the blessings that God brings, but they were indifferent to who he was. And that's what Jesus is saying here. A king has invited you to come. A king wants you to be with him. And I'm sure they're tempted to think about it in terms of how amazing that would be for all the perks and all the benefits. But what Jesus is driving home here is that God wanted to be with his people. His people really enjoyed all the blessings that God brought, but his people didn't really care about God. It tells us, after they make the rather snide comment, oh, I need to go take care of my business, or oh, I need to go look after my farm, it tells us there in verse 6, it says, they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And we see this happening in Jerusalem. After Jesus is crucified for our sins, around about 30 AD, the apostles remain there in the city of Jerusalem preaching the good news. There is no body because Jesus has conquered the grave. There is an empty tomb, and you have a group of people prepared to stake their lives on it in the face of overwhelming persecution, saying, Jesus lives, the king defeated the curse. Come home to God. And over again, Israel continues to reject it. Here, Jesus tells this parable. He says the king would send his troops and burn the city and murder those individuals. And in a sense, this is exactly what happens. In 70 AD, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the Roman general Titus will siege Rome. The starvation will be so incredible. People are dying of hunger and thirst. Eventually, he sacks the city. Most people are killed. The entire city is burned to the ground. The people that he kept coming to time and again, saying, please come, they didn't want him. And so what does God do? He sends his servants. I memorized this years ago in the old King James. He sends his servants out into the highways and the byways. You remember that passage? You remember reading it that way? Some of the older folks here are shaking their heads, yes. He sends his apostles to the ends of the earth. The good news turns away from Israel and it comes to the Gentiles, and it's come to you and me today. Look at what Jesus says here. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. And the invitation has traveled across the sands of time. And here you are this morning, meeting here. Perhaps you've come with a friend. Perhaps you just heard about us online. You've come here to this gathering at First Baptist Church, and I've got good news for you. There's an invitation waiting here for you today. If you are here, whomever you are, from wherever you might come from, God has invited you and called you to be a part of his family, to enter into his banquet hall, to enjoy the wedding feast. You're invited. You're invited. You've got the invitation. You've got it in your pocket. But will you be accepted? Or to put it in the words of our text, will you be chosen? Look at verse 14. Jesus tells this whole parable, and then he makes this statement. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is he doesn't say everyone is called. Not everyone receives the invitation. You can consider yourselves lucky that this morning you are hearing the good news. But the scripture never promises that every single person on the face of the earth will receive the invitation of the gospel. You say, that doesn't seem fair, but listen, just listen. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that everyone on earth knows that there is a God. It says in Romans chapter 1 that what can be known about God is obvious because God has revealed it to them. He says what can be known about God has been clearly perceived in the universe and the things that have been made so that there isn't a person on the earth that has an excuse. Everyone knows there is a God. They know about him, that he is powerful, that he is transcendent. They know he is there just by looking at the stars. So there is no one with an excuse. But then Paul goes on and he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then he talks about individuals whom, knowing the truth, suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So the world knows that there is a God, and many people receive the invitation to believe in Jesus. Not everyone, but many do. And in case you're wondering how we reconcile this as theologians, this is what we can say. If there is in you a heart to know the one true God, he will move heaven and earth to bring an invitation to you. But praise the Lord, you didn't need to have heaven and earth moved. Somehow, you think perhaps by happenstance you ended up here, it was by divine appointment. Heaven and earth wasn't moved. Your Toyota brought you here this morning. Regardless, you've got an invitation. You're called. But are you chosen? Not everyone is called. Many are called. But of the many who receive the invitation, not everyone is accepted. So how is this, Pastor Josh? What does that mean? Look back at verse 11. Look at how Jesus finishes the parable. It says, when the king came in to look at the guests. Now you'll remember, when you got invited, and especially if you're going to the king's house, they would provide you. When you got invited to a wedding banquet, they would provide you with a garment, a brand new, shiny garment that you could enter in and celebrate the wedding with a fresh pair of clothes. And so the king goes in to look at his guests, it tells us in verse 11. And it says, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, knowing the dynamics, knowing how things would have worked in the first century, what this means is as he entered into the palace, attendants would have been there welcoming the guests, giving them their little gift bag, you know, all those sorts of things, and offering a wedding garment. And that means that as this man entered into the king's palace to participate in the wedding feast, as he was offered a wedding garment, for reasons that are really inexplicable, for some reason, he turned it down. For some reason, he said no. Or perhaps he took it and then just sort of threw it to one side and just said, I don't need to put that on. We can't really know. The parable doesn't really tell us, but this is what we can say. The king expected his guests to arrive dressed a certain way. And this poor fellow preferred his Pearl Jam shirt from the 90s. In effect, what this parable is telling us is this. The 90s have called, and they want their shirt back. And Jesus is calling, and he's saying, you need better clothes. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to put on new clothes? What does it mean? What could this passage possibly be speaking about? You know, you search the scriptures high and low, and you're asking yourself, what does it mean to put on a wedding garment? What does it mean to put on new clothes? How do I dress myself in a way that will be accepted by God? I'm glad you're asking that question. Because this is the ball game. This is the kicker. Everything hangs on how you answer this question. I invite you to turn with me briefly to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6. Go to Revelation, chapter 19. John, the apostle John, in prison on the island of Patmos, on account of the testimony of the word, has this vision of the end of days. He sees Jesus high and exalted and lifted up. And he begins to write what is going to come after these things, the future that awaits us. And he talks about the reality that one day the church is going to be reunited with Christ in glory. And here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, look what he says. John writing says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people who love Jesus. And he says, there was like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. All God's people gathered together, praising him and worshiping him. So loud, so reverberating, all of our voices being joined together as one. It says it's like peals of thunder, like the ocean slamming into the shore. And what is it we're singing? Look at this. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. The wedding feast is finally happening. The ridiculously long engagement is over. We are with Christ. And listen to what he says here. The bride, the true bride, not the imposters, not the pretenders. The true bride has gotten dressed for the occasion. The true bride stepped back and said, how does one dress for this, the ultimate of all wedding feasts? And look at what the text tells us. Verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. She's got on a fancy wedding garment. Well, what is that? John tells you, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You say, Pastor Josh, I thought that in order to be saved, all that we needed to do was to believe in Jesus. That is absolutely correct. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. But here is the reality of saving faith. Saving faith alone saves, but saving faith is never all alone. Real faith, saving faith, has two sides to this coin. On the one side, there is trust and surrender to Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You flip that coin, the second side has repentance and good works. That's the ball game, church. Sometimes people ask me, say, Is it possible just to receive Jesus as Savior, just to intellectually know that you died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago and go to heaven? Is it possible simply to believe that? It is possible simply to believe that. And when you truly believe it, it's impossible to live anything else but a repentant lifestyle. It is impossible to do anything else but to seek to honor your King by serving Him. Do your righteous deeds get you to heaven? No, they do not. But your righteous deeds reveal everything about what you think of this King. Do you have to receive Jesus as Savior? Yes, you do. But when you receive Him as Savior, you also receive Him as the King and the Lord of your life. How can we know? How can we know? Flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church at Thessalonica. You're here this morning, you're like, I believe in Jesus. How could I be certain? How could I know that I'm chosen? Well, look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul is saying, hey, I've got it figured out. I know how to determine whether or not God has chosen you. Paul goes out, he preaches the gospel, he's handing out invitations to the wedding feast, left, right, and center. And when he looks at this church at Thessalonica, he says, I handed you guys an invitation. You didn't just put it in your pocket and walk away. God chose you. I know it. How do you know, Paul? How do you know? Tell us, how were you able to determine that? Look at this. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be. Now, this second sentence is crucial to understand the first sentence. He says, the word of God came to you, you received the invitation, and it changed you. How do we know? Because you know how we lived. And he says, you became imitators. Two things. You imitated Paul, as Paul was imitating Christ. And notice this. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Are you walking with Christ? Do you want to know how to know that God has chosen you? I'm not looking for sinless perfection. Such a thing is not attainable this side of glory. But the scriptures are clear. The one who is chosen and loved by God is the one who desires God, who treasures Him, and is prepared to walk away from all else because Christ is that which is supremely beautiful in their lives, the treasure that they hold above all the rest. There are three things that we talk about as Christians all the time. Truth, goodness, and beauty. How do you teach truth? Well, you can use words. You can talk about it. You can explain it. You can analyze it. How do you teach goodness? Well, you can demonstrate it. You can live it out. You can behave in a manner that is good. But how do you teach beauty? A number of weeks ago, I was talking to my sister, my friend, Amanda Uinishin. She is an art professor, an art instructor at Thompson Rivers University. And I asked her that question. I said, how do you teach beauty? How do you teach that? And she says, you take the student and you set something supremely beautiful in front of them, an artwork, a masterpiece of some kind, and you welcome them to look at it and to contemplate it. If you're here this morning and you're looking to Jesus for a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you're looking to Jesus for nothing more than a get me out of hell free pass while you continue to live your life in total rebellion, If you're here this morning and you're looking to Christ for supposedly the benefits of a good job and a decent income and a life free of pain and suffering, then even though you have heard of Christ, even though you have received the invitation, I must warn you that you, though being called, may not be chosen. The one that is chosen is the one who desires the king, regardless of whatever else he might bring. Because the king and he alone is supremely glorious, supremely beautiful, the majesty of all majesties. And so this morning, I want you to know, God loves you. God desires you, and he's inviting you and calling you to come home and be with him. You've been called. The question is, do you desire the king? Do you want to look as he looks? Do you want to walk as he walks? Do you want to obey him as your king? And do you desire to behold him in all his glory? Many are called. Few are chosen. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that we not be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees that are looking to you for your fringe benefits and blessings that you bring. God, we know you are a rich God, wealthy beyond wealth. You own the cattle on a thousand hills, and you delight to provide for your children. We know all of these things are true, but oftentimes in our presentation of the gospel, we make you look less glorious by exalting all the gifts and all the blessings that you provide. Father, may we in the church always hold you up as the ultimate good, the highest truth, the most desirable beauty. Help us to seek you for your own sake, to find our satisfaction, our all in all, in you. God, help us as we proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth to properly exalt you, to correctly glorify you, and to make much of you, Lord. We thank you that you do rescue us from judgment. We thank you, Lord, that you do provide for our needs. But none of this compares to the surpassing joy, the overwhelming pleasure that comes from beholding your glory and worshiping you. Drive this truth home into our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.